Could just read Romans and be done, huh? Text preach itself. I always tell my students, if you can't preach a great sermon, at least read a great text. And we're doing that every week in Romans. Adam's going to stay up here with me. Adam is our church planter. I mentioned going to Baltimore. And I thought it would be a good introduction to this text and a means of edification for you to hear Adam's testimony about being set free, having gone from a slave of sin, as this text says, to a slave of righteousness. So, Adam, why don't you tell us about how the Lord changed your life?
Sure, absolutely. So my parents have a unique background. My mom's white. From Maryland. My dad is from the Middle East, Jordan to be specific. And so I have deep Middle Eastern heritage. My family from my dad's side are all followers of Islam. So Middle Eastern, in fact, that my dad's dad, my grandfather, had four wives, one for each region of the Middle East. And my wife didn't really like that family tradition very much. But so growing up, my mom didn't talk about religion at all. My parents got divorced when I was two, and my father began to teach me about Islam, and what little kid doesn't want to be like their dad, right? And so I began to follow the five pillars of Islam, and basically the idea, the doctrine of Islam is do good things and hope you earn righteousness. Do good things and hopefully you earn acceptance into God's family. And so I began, like my dad, to follow the five pillars so I could one day be loved and accepted by God. So I prayed five times a day facing Mecca. I fasted during the months of Ramadan. I gave alms to the poor. I learned the Quran, memorized the Quran. And I still remember the burden of these acts that I had to do that were on my life. I still remember, like, noon would come and the call to prayer would come on, and I'd be like, man, I really don't want to get up right now, but I gotta pray. Because I want God to love me. And I remember, like, during Ramadan, I was fasting, and I'd look at a cheeseburger and think, man, I really want this cheeseburger so bad. But I can't, because I want God to love me. And hopefully by not eating this, he'll love me. And just as an 8-year-old boy, I just remember the burden of religion. And so one day on a Friday night, I went to a mosque with my dad. I went to the mosque every Friday night with my father, and the imam was preaching from the Quran, and an imam is like a Muslim preacher. And I remember just like this moment of thinking, like, with all this burden and hearing from the Quran, like, a relationship with God, I just feel like if he created me, a relationship with him should not be this burdensome. It shouldn't be this, like, draining on me. It should lead to freedom and joy and peace, but I feel more guilty and weighed down upon than happy. And so for some reason, I just decided I'm done with this. And I really believe that was the Holy Spirit preparing me for the proclamation of the gospel that I would one day receive. And so you guys know how there's, like, the rebel church kids. After that, I became the rebel Muslim kid. Like, I would cuss in the mosque, and I would skip Quran classes and go play basketball instead. So I was the rebel kid. And so after that, my mom started dating a guy named Rick. And I feel like if your mom has a boyfriend, his name is probably Rick. I just feel like Rick is a mom's boyfriend kind of name. If your name's Rick, I'm sorry, but you're probably sitting next to your girlfriend. We went to church for the first time, and guys, man, I still remember the first time I heard about Jesus. They did a story, they did a drama of the wee little man Zacchaeus who climbed a tree to see Jesus. And Jesus, though Zacchaeus was hated, though he was the tax collector, Jesus said, I'm having dinner at your place. And that just, and I felt like I was Zacchaeus. And piqued my interest. Somebody gave my mom and I the Jesus film. And I remember on Good Friday when I was about 11 years old, together we watched the Jesus film. And I just remember thinking, there's no way this is God. Like, you're telling me God came down on the earth to hang out with lepers and to care for prostitutes? Are you serious? And then I saw the creator of the universe carry a tree up a hill, lay down on it, and get crucified by the things that he made. And after the film, I was just in awe, and they presented the gospel, and they explained that Jesus became our righteousness for us. And this Islam doctrine that said, you gotta earn it, was just tarnished in my idea that Jesus became my righteousness for me. That day started a lifelong journey of knowing and surrendering and making Jesus my Lord. That decision cost me my relationship with my dad for the next 10 years. But that was a trade I'd do again, to have the creator of the universe as father.
Amen. Thanks, brother. Strong. Well, that's a great introduction to this text. And all of us in this room have a testimony. I remind you that no testimony is boring. That if you have went from darkness to light, that's a miracle. That's astonishing. And Romans is teaching us about our identity. Here again is one of those once but now contrasts in Romans chapter 6 we're going to have a look at. Before we jump in, let me offer a brief prayer. Father, what a privilege it is to study the Scriptures. We pray that the same Holy Spirit who inspired the writing of Scripture would now illuminate our minds. Pray that you would show us yourself, you would show us our sin, and then show us our Savior, the one in whom we have life. In his name we pray. Amen. Why did Paul write Romans? We raised that question as we introduced this book several weeks ago. Now it hasn't been that long yet. Why did Paul write Romans? And I said that Romans is written basically in terms of its context to unite Jew and Gentile believer around the gospel, so that Rome would be sort of a launching pad for Paul to go to Spain. He wanted to go further west into Spain. That would be one accurate answer as to why Paul wrote Romans. But there's another way you could answer that question, and the answer is at the end of the book, the end of Romans chapter 16. What spiritual purpose does Paul have for Romans? It's important that we understand it as we move along through this letter. This is what Paul says at the very end of Romans. He prays a prayer for the Christians, and he says, "Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel." And then he goes on to give this doxology. "Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel," that is, to this letter that I've written you, "may God strengthen you through it." In other words, he's writing Romans to strengthen believers. And the way Paul believes that you receive strength as a Christian is by knowing and applying the gospel more and more and more. So one of the things that should be happening as we're moving through the book of Romans is you find yourself internally being strengthened. You find yourself, and we've heard wonderful testimonies of our study of Romans, how this has happened in various ways, how coming alive, being sanctified, just it being very fruitful in your life. And that's what this letter is intended to do. It is intended to strengthen us. Now, the aspects of the gospel that we've been looking at that should strengthen us, first five chapters essentially are about justification. Justification means, we've said this repeatedly now, being saved from the penalty of sin. We don't fear condemnation. We have been declared righteous by faith in Jesus. That should strengthen us. The more we hear of justification by faith alone apart from works, the more strength we should derive from that beautiful doctrine. Now, in chapters 6 to 8, we move from justification to sanctification, where justification is about being saved from the penalty of sin. Sanctification is about how now we are being saved from the power of sin. And this, unlike justification, is a lifelong process. Justification is a one-time act when you believe in Jesus. He justifies you. But sanctification is this ongoing process whereby we're becoming more and more like Jesus. So, kids in the room, you should have this. Justification, I'm saved from the penalty of sin. Sanctification, I'm being saved from the power of sin. Glorification, as we'll look at soon, is one day we'll be saved from the very presence of sin. These gospel doctrines should strengthen us. Every week as we look at them, that should happen to us internally. It should fill our affections with Jesus, for Jesus. Now, the doctrine that Paul is looking at within sanctification in chapter 6 to 8 in our particular text today is about this idea of Christian liberty, Christian freedom. Right? Nate looked at last week this question, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And then he tries to defend the doctrine of grace. Well, it's the same issue here in chapter 6:15. This is kind of like a part two from last week. How should we understand living under grace? Now, every time you talk about grace, you have to defend it because people inevitably interpret that as a license to sin. Grace means you're free to sin. But that would be a misunderstanding of Christian freedom. Christian liberty does not mean that you are free to do whatever you want to do. It means that you are free to do what God wants you to do. Amen. He has saved you from the penalty of sin. You are being saved from the dominion, the power of sin. Now you are free to serve God. Christian liberty is a freedom to serve Him, to love Him wholeheartedly. And that's what we're looking at this morning here in chapter 6, beginning in verse 15. There are five truths I want to lay out before you that help to clarify grace and should serve as a means of strength for you as a Christian. Five basic, simple, obvious truths. Number one, grace is not a license to sin. Grace is not a license to sin. Before we read verse 15, notice verse 14. Paul finished that little section by saying, "Sin will not have dominion over you because you are not under law but under grace." As soon as you say something as provocative as that, now you have to, you know, respond to the questions. We're not under law, we're under grace. So he asks in verse 15, what then? Are we to sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? And Paul's answer, by no means. It's very strong, emphatic. He's used this in several places in his letter. By no means, may genoito, God forbid, may it never be. Not on your life. A thousand times, no, grace is not a license to sin. Now, you're not under law. What does this mean? That sounds really good, doesn't it? Can we break the speed limit today? Some of you will. Can you steal stuff? Can you be in a boy band? No, grace, again, is not a license to sin, okay? No boy bands. What does it mean not to be under the law? What it means is that we are out from under this old Mosaic era. We are no longer law, we're no longer guilty before God. We've been freed. We've been justified. We're not under that sentence. We could not keep the law. We were guilty of breaking it. And the law, as we've been looking at, and we'll look at even more next week, serves in some ways to provoke sin. It's not the law's fault. It's the sinful nature's fault. The law is holy and good, but the law is not solving our problem. We're not under the law. Thankfully, he says, we are under grace. What does that mean? Well, this means we have entered a new era. We're declared righteous by faith in Jesus. Romans 5, we stand in grace. He is our righteousness. We live without fear of condemnation. That, my friends, is grace. That God is at work in you to will and work according to His good pleasure is grace. We're under grace. Grace is not merely a gift, it's also a power. You say, this is why we don't want to sin, is because grace is transformative. Grace has changed us. Paul says in Titus 2, grace is training us for godliness. It's producing that. So it's not just a right or wrong, it's a new affection that we have. Grace has changed our want-tos to now we look at obedience to God as a pleasure. We look at obedience to God as something we instinctively delight in, you see? We're under grace. We've been transformed by grace. We have a whole new approach now to obedience. This is kind of like, we alluded to this last week, but chapter 6 has several kind of echoes of the book of Exodus in which the Israelites were freed from Egyptian tyranny. But they were not freed from slavery to go back into slavery. They were freed from slavery now to serve God. And so it is with us. Christian freedom means we have been released from bondage, released from slavery, not to slip back into slavery. And you remember how they used to do that in the book of Exodus. At times they would complain that they want to go back to Egypt. That's the Christian who still wants some of their old sin, you see. We've been freed from that to now serve God wholeheartedly. And we delight to because He's our Redeemer. He's the one who has freed us. So we have a new Moses now. Jesus, the one who has liberated us. Yep. A few weeks ago when I was in Nairobi, we went through a little market. And I had already purchased what I wanted to buy. And there was a guy who was trying to, you know, he was hustling. He was trying to sell me some of his stuff. And he said, so what's your name? I said, my name is Tony. What's your name? He said, my name is Let My People Go. I said, that's what your name stands for? Like, what's your real name? And he said, no, my name is Let My People Go. I'm like, come on, pal. Like, do you have a brother named Strike the Rock? He's like, no, my brother's name is Sun Stand Still. I'm like, oh, okay. And he kept, I don't know if he was telling the truth or he just wanted to sell me a picture. But he kept saying, come see my picture. I'm like, I'm out of money. I've already bought what I want. No, it's not to buy. It's for your eyes. It's for your eyes. Come let your eyes enjoy. He was really good. Really good. Let my people go. This is what Moses declared. And the people did go free. And we have a better Moses. We have entered into a better Exodus. We have a better freedom. We have a deeper knowledge of the grace and glory of God. So now, what does it mean to be under grace? It means to be under God's gracious rule, to be God's kids, to love him, right? Being a slave to righteousness, as we unpack it here in just a minute, is not slavish fear under a tyrant. It's childlike love and obedience, an obedience that flows from a glad heart from all that God has done for us. Grace is anything but a license to sin. Grace is transformative. Grace liberates. Grace changes our desires. And praise God for such grace. Secondly, Paul says, in really categorical terms here, you cannot serve two masters. And let me preface pretty much the rest of this section to say that you could be a Christian and still sin. That's obvious. And next week, we'll really get into it as Paul's like, the thing I want to do, I can't do, and so on. So it's possible to sin, of course, as a Christian. But Paul here is drawing a line to say that a person who belongs to God serves God, wants to serve God, and can serve God. Notice what he says in verse 16. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, so that's one option, outcome, it leads to death, or you can serve obedience, which leads to righteousness. So you can't serve two masters. Now, Paul, in using this analogy of slavery, is not, of course, condoning slavery. He's assuming a familiarity with slavery and simply drawing an analogy. He says that later in the text when he says, I'm speaking in human terms. Okay, so this is an illustration. The simple point of the illustration is that the master we obey is evidence of whose we are. So if you belong to God, you serve God. Again, not perfectly in this fallen state, that's sanctification. But on a whole, the trajectory of your life is I want to please him. Amen. I want to serve him. He's changed my life, and it's a pleasure now to serve him. Paul's really just borrowing Jesus' words, isn't he? When Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6, no man can serve two masters. Or as he said in John chapter 8, every person who commits sin is a slave to sin. So the question is, who are you serving? What are you serving? And this text is really provocative in that it shows us that a person who thinks you don't have a master, but you're running from God, you are deceived. You have a master. Sin is your master. And sin is not giving you freedom, but slavery. The gospel is an invitation into freedom, of new affections, of joy. But sin is a hard master who deceives and abuses and imprisons you. Sin never gives you what it promises. It only puts you into bondage. So don't serve it. If you're a Christian, he's saying, hey, don't go back to Egypt. You've been freed from that. And if you're not a Christian, he's saying, hey, recognize who you're serving here. And you can't serve two masters. One of my nephews, not to be mentioned by name, was recently staying overnight at our house. And his mother asked him how he enjoyed it. And he said, the Marita's house is like a concentration camp. Get up at 6 o'clock, breakfast at 6:20, Bible study at 6:40. He's a bit dramatic. I wanted to tell him I've been in this camp for 13 years now. Her name's Kimberly, right? She's a hard master, bro. But I'm happily serving her. See that rebound right there? I came back with it. Yeah. Now the point is, the little guy learned that you can't live in two houses at one time. There are a set of rules here, there are a set of rules here. You can't serve them both. There is a whole way of life. And Paul is saying, he's just asking, who's your master? And again, the paradox of the Christian faith, the beauty of the Christian faith, is we are enslaved and we have a wonderful master. We have a gracious master, a master who laid down his life for us. We're a slave to righteousness, not a slave to sin. We're not under condemnation. We don't have to live in bondage. He's saying, Christian, you're not a slave to sin, so don't live in it. You've been freed from it. One of them leads to death. The other leads to righteousness. Now, before I move to number three, I just want you to notice the beginning phrase here when he says, do you not know? Now, you could fly right over that, but notice how Paul wants to strengthen Christians, sanctify Christians. He apparently believes it's important for you to slow down and think. Do you not know your identity? Do you know how important it is for you to do that every day? It is easier to be busy than to slow down and think deeply. Before you do something, know something. Do you not know? That's the whole letter of Romans. Do you know who you are? And if you will really get it deep within you, it will utterly transform your life. But many don't have the patience, the time, to sit down slowly, to digest Romans and the Bible for that matter. He wants you to know this. So don't miss the implication of that, the application of that. There should be times in your life where you just linger long in the Word of God. That's how we're changed, right? We'll say more about that in a second. Number three, he says in verse 17 that God has freed us from slavery. He kind of has this little outburst. I love how Paul does that. He's writing and then he's just praising. And this little outburst of thanks to God is very important because it emphasizes who freed us. You see, it's not that we came out of bondage and the penalty of sin on our own because we were wise or good, but rather, God has freed us. He's redeemed us. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. So who freed us? God freed us. And one of the marks of a Christian is that you give thanks to God a lot because he freed you. We say theologically what MLK Jr. said sociologically. Free at last, free at last. Thank God Almighty, I'm free at last. We've been set free. Paul says, we give thanks to God for doing this. And then he kind of goes into their own testimony, doesn't he? Notice this phrase, you become obedient from the heart. Now, the tense that Paul uses, the verb tense, is denoting a decision, a point in time. I think he's referring to their conversion, the obedience that springs from faith, as we looked at in Romans 1:5. There was a time in your life in which there was a shift, there was a turn, there was a conversion. So God in his grace appeared, showed you the gospel, and in your heart you believed. Notice the emphasis on the heart there. How many Christians base their assurance on some action that they did at one point in their life rather than the affections of their heart? Well, the Bible is showing us that the new covenant is a promise that God will give us a new heart. Again, a heart that wants to be obedient, a heart that wants to serve God. So we give thanks to God this morning because he's changed our hearts. He's given us new hearts. And notice what God has done. It says that he has handed us over to teaching. This is another interesting phrase. It's in the passive voice. God has handed us over to a new standard of instruction, Christian teaching. By extension now, the whole Bible. God hands us over to a new set of authority. The word here for standard can be translated pattern or mold. It's like the scriptures are molding us. They're shaping us. We get our views on all of life from the scriptures. Adam mentioned polygamy earlier. There was a church in Kenya a few weeks ago that was called Abraham's Church, where guys were encouraged to have multiple wives. The bishop had multiple wives, Abraham's Church. Well, you can see, friends, why people need sound doctrine. Why we need good teaching. But not just for doctrine, but this that for the purpose of sanctification. We're handed over to the Scriptures, and God, by His Spirit, through His Word, shapes us into the image of Jesus, the incarnate Word. We've been handed over to it. This was Jesus' own prayer. Think about this, friends, how Jesus believed we would be sanctified. He says in John 17, Father, sanctify them, how? In the truth. Your Word is truth. Jesus praying that we would be sanctified, that is, more conformed to His image. How? By the truth. The Word is truth. No sanctification apart from it. This is how we walk as a servant of righteousness. So we give thanks to God this morning, don't we? We give thanks to God that He's freed us from slavery to sin. We give thanks to God that He's given us a Bible. We give thanks to God that He is conforming us more to the image of His beloved Son. Number four. He tells us here in the next verse that we are called now to live out this new identity, and that living it out in obedience will involve sacrifice. Living out our identity. So again, Romans is doing this over and over. This is who you are, now live this way. Knowing that now live this way is not going to be a life of sinless perfection, but Paul just keeps coming back to our identity. Know who you are and become what you are. You are righteous. You've been declared righteous. Now live righteously. So notice here in verse 19. I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations, speaking of this analogy of slavery. But just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, which led to more lawlessness, so now. Notice that. So now, present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. So he says, you used to live very passionately for sin. You presented the totality of your being for sin and impurity. What did you get in return? More lawlessness. So now, redirect your passions. Instead of putting your passions into sin, use all of your being to serve God, to be a servant of righteousness. So this text shows us that sanctification is not a passive activity. No one just casually becomes more like Jesus. No, justification, as Nate said a few weeks ago, doesn't want our works. Justified apart from works, by faith in Jesus. Sanctification involves cooperation. Now in sanctification, we have power to put sin to death and be made more into the image of Jesus. This verse is showing us, present yourself. That's sacrificial language, isn't it? When you are tempted with lust, what do you call that? When you say no to sin and say yes to God, that's sacrifice. That's presenting your members to God. When you're tempted with greed or gluttony or indifference to the poor or a failure to evangelize, what do you call these acts that do not come naturally or easily? It's called presenting yourself to God as a sacrifice. That's the rest of our lives. Live out your identity with a life of holy sacrifice. So remember who you are and remember you're in a war. The war's not over because you've been justified. The war won't be over until we're glorified. Now we're in the messy middle in which there's war. And this war we looked at in chapter 6, verse 12, is in our passions. The war is here. So, my friends, remember that you're not powerless to fight this war, though. And God, by His grace, grants us strength to be more and more conformed to the image of Jesus. But it doesn't come easily. It doesn't come without sacrifice. It doesn't come without making war on sin. So that is the so now. This is who you are. You've been freed from bondage. You're out of Egypt. So now offer yourself to God in worship, sacrifice. So you could just do a survey on your own heart right now, because it's in your passions. Greed, materialism, sexual immorality, addictions, anger. There's a verse that struck me a few weeks ago in Ezekiel. This is the guilt of Sodom. And you think, I know what the problem in Sodom was. And it was a problem, but that's not what Ezekiel says. He says, they had pride, excess food, prosperous ease, and did not aid the poor and the needy. Prosperity, comfort, excess, indifference. That sounds pretty familiar, does it? Well, if you feel these urges, you feel the easiness of slipping into comfort. Not that comfort is a bad thing, it is a gift to be enjoyed. But living a life apart from sacrifice, apart from mission, living with indifference, that's a whole other thing, is it not? If you feel these passions, this text is saying, let's present ourselves to God. Let's offer ourselves, as Romans 12 says, as a holy sacrifice to Him. That's how we live out this new identity. Number five, Paul concludes in verses 20 and 21 by reminding us of the superior benefits of serving God rather than sin. In case you're tempted to think to yourself, no, sin is more enjoyable than God. I mean, in the moment of temptation, that's really the question. Do you believe Jesus is better than sin? He says, in case you're tempted to believe that, let me remind you. You're wrong. It says in verse 20, for when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Now, that he's speaking of their pre-Christian days. It's not that a non-Christian never does anything good. We've mentioned this before in Romans. It's that they're not as good as they should be. And the overall desire of their heart certainly isn't to live according to the teaching of Scripture. They're free in regard to right. They're separated from that worldview. As the great commentator Morris says, not Samuel Morris in here, but Leon Morris, this did not mean that they had never done anything that was right. Evil people do good things. But it meant that they were not subject to the rule of righteousness. They saw no compulsion to do what was right. Their freedom was a grim one. He says, that was your former life, you see. You were not subject to the rule of righteousness. But now, he says, what fruit were you getting at that time? The things for which you are now ashamed. So he says, the fruit of being a servant of sin is a life of shame. You are now looking back with shame on those actions. Further, for the end of those things is death. So servant of sin leads to shame, leads to death. That's what you're getting. Or you can have this one, verse 22. Here's the contrast. But now, and if you're a Christian, things should swell up in your heart. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get, here's the contrast, leads to sanctification instead of shame, sanctification, and instead of death, eternal life. Look at the benefits. Look at the results. Look at the outcomes and ask yourself, what do I want? Well, Paul is painting it for us, isn't he? Being a servant of God is infinitely better than being a servant of sin. You're not losing when you prefer God to sin. You're winning. You're being sanctified. Jesus is always better than sin. Always. Sin offers us, Hebrews says, fleeting pleasures. There are pleasures there, but they're fleeting. But in Jesus is the fullness of joy. And at his right hand are pleasures forevermore. Paul summarizes it with verse 23. This is a very popular verse when it comes to evangelism. But this verse really isn't about evangelism. It's okay to use it in evangelism. But Paul is trying to encourage Christians with this verse, showing them that the superior benefits are theirs and making them aware of the grace they've received. And notice the contrast. This is verse 23 is really like a summary of Romans 6, and in some ways a summary of chapters 3, 21 to here. It's a great summary verse. He says, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Have a little chart here. Let's end it on a chart as a token of my love for you. Okay? Notice how simple this is. Paul says there is a master that you can serve, God or sin. There is an outcome of that service, death or eternal life. And then this is a really important piece. How that outcome is reached. Sin pays wages. You've earned death. You've earned condemnation. Salvation is not earned, it's received. It's a gift. We can't earn it. We can merely receive it. Therefore, if you're in the room, you have not done anything so bad that you cannot be regenerated from. It's a gift from God. You can't earn it. You can receive it, and it will transform your life. Because that's what grace does, is transform us. And so the basic question is, whom do you serve? And do you see the outcome of that service that you're rendering? Will you receive the gift of eternal life? I mean, I love this picture. Paul's been saying this over and over, that we cannot be counted righteous by works. Now, if we were talking about the doctrine of vocation, that would be a different sermon, how we are created to be people with work ethics and so on. But not with salvation. You're not earning this one. You can't earn it, but you can receive it. And in receiving it, you can be transformed from glory to glory. Well, my friends, I don't know about you, but I'm glad my master is the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. He is the best of masters, the sweetest of friends, the highest good, our greatest joy. Our master has liberated us, freed us, declares over us today, there is no condemnation because you are united to me. Amen. He grants us grace and mercy afresh every day. Fulfillment and freedom are in Jesus Christ, and you can't find it anywhere else. And it comes to us all by grace. And so now what do we want to do as Christians? We want to serve him. We want to give ourselves to him. Be reminded of the grace of Jesus every day. Be reminded of your identity in him. And then let's go in his power and offer ourselves as servants of righteousness. Yes. Amen. Amen. Father, we thank you for your word today. Even now, as we prepare for the table, we're reminded of the free gift of God that is ours. We're reminded that this free gift did not come cheap, but cost Jesus his life. And so today we echo this passage in Romans, and we say, we give thanks to God for setting us free. I pray that you would grant us, Father, greater affections for the Lord Jesus, that we would live out of an overflow of it, that you would strengthen us by this gospel to be your servants. To your glory, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.